So, well, it is a real privilege and an honor to be here with you this morning. It has been a little while since I've had the privilege of being able to preach, just because we've been out of ministry full time for a little while. As Gunnar said, we were missionaries in Italy for the better part of a decade, really, and we're back now. We've been back since summer of 2014. And just over the last year, really, found a place here at Valley Bible Church. I do want to just, so you guys can get to know me a little bit better, explain a little bit more of my background even before that. But I do have to be kind of quick, so if it seems like I'm racing today, I am, because Gunnar doesn't want me to go too long. I was actually kind of excited when Pastor Ben called me, because he told me that that all the pastoral staff and elders would be gone. And I was like, wow, I mean, can't pass up an opportunity like that to say whatever you want to without the pastoral staff around, right? Except that then they sent Gunnar, so they left him here as their spy. No, it's recorded anyway. So, I'm actually an American Canadian citizen, if you will. My mother was from Canada, and my father's an American. But I was actually raised in Bolivia, South America, for the first 15 years of my life, and then ended up spending the better part of 10 years in Italy. So, I was thinking about that and doing the math, and I realized that over half of my life has been spent outside of this country, though I am an American citizen. And my wife as well, she was actually raised in Venezuela. Her parents were missionaries down there. She was born there as well. And so sometimes for us, we've got a bit of identity confusion crisis on our hands. We can put the picture of the family up there if you want to. Thank you. That's my family, in case you haven't seen them around. My wife Linda, son Aiden, and then daughter Michaela, another son Josiah, and then little Elizabeth. And God has blessed us. We're expecting two more twins. At this point, we believe a boy-girl twin. So we're excited because God is doing a lot in our family, and God is also doing a lot here at Valley Bible Church, and we're excited about that. As I mentioned, we sometimes have identity confusion. Our children too, because they spent the better part of their growing up years so far overseas. We've got an American passport, but we've got all these other things going on, and we speak Italian and all sorts of other things, and it's hard to know where home is. And I think that was a big struggle for me, even growing up as a missionary kid, is trying to figure out where is home. Where do we call home? But the reality is, for me, and the reality I hope for all of you, or most of you anyway, is that our citizenship isn't here. You may have a passport or a document that says you're a citizen of a certain country, but our citizenship is in heaven. We have a home. It's not here. And we're going to see that today as we look at the passage for us. You might have noticed the title is On Mission on the Margins. And we already had a Mission Sunday last week. And so this isn't really a Missions Sunday, and it's not really a missions message, but it is a message about being on mission. And so we want to look at that. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 through 17, and if you want to turn there with me already, and then we'll actually get ready to read that in just a couple of minutes. As I was preparing for the message today and thinking about what God would have me preach on, talking a little bit with the pastoral staff and things, I really felt like we should be looking at 1 Peter, and part of the reason for that is because I believe that we're at a place in our nation, with the change in the culture, the change in political climate, where we need to begin to evaluate how things are going to look for us as believers as we move forward in a culture that is becoming primarily non-Christian, of course, primarily secularized, and a government that will often not hold up the values that we may hold dear. There was an article that was written, actually popped up in my inbox this week, in Christianity Today. The article is by Ed Stetzer, who's a missiologist and a pastor and a planter, entitled Individual Mission. And I wanted to read a quote from it. At the beginning, he says, "Churches have a mission that God has given. This is beyond dispute, but we cannot overlook the personal mission that comes with being a follower of Christ. In the West, churches that take biblical authority seriously are entering a new season. The transition of nominals to nuns, and what he's talking about there is the people that were nominally Christian are now marking none for religion on their census documents, those sorts of things. So the transition of nominals to nuns will, in the long term, cause the biblically faithful to be marginalized from society. With that being the case, I think ultimately we are going to have to teach people to live as exiles. And he goes on to talk about how that looks and using exiles sort of as a motif for the church in the future. We're heading into an area where we will be pushed further and further to the margins as Bible-believing Christians. That's a reality for us as we look forward. We spend our time in Europe, and we spend our time a little bit in the UK, and we've seen that happen already. Italy is past post-Christian, okay? Past post-modern, it's into hyper-modernity. It's just much further away than you may believe it could be. And so we've had a lot of these discussions, we've read a lot of books, and we've watched a lot of people who have gone there and who are now ministering. But there's hope. And I think that's what we need to know, is that there's hope on the margins. As we are pushed to the margins in society, in our culture, there's hope. Because we serve a God who is faithful in building His church. He is faithful. And a church planter, one of the people that we got to spend some time with there in Italy, two of them actually, Tim Chester and Steve Timmis, wrote this book, Everyday Church, Missions by Being Good Neighbors. And that is actually part of one of my titles, one of our subpoints today. But I wanted to read a little bit from the introduction as we begin. It says, it's easy for us as Christians to feel discouraged when we read about declining church attendance or see the growing secularization of our culture. But we are excited about the future. In many ways, the opposite of secularism was actually nominalism. So growing secularism is an opportunity to develop witness to Christ unclouded by nominal faith. Much of the decline in the church in the West has been the falling off of nominal Christians. As a result, what remains may be more healthy. We now have the opportunity to become communities focused on Jesus and His mission. They go on to state that really the number of true Christians probably isn't dropping at all. Actually, a lot of people have said most of the Christian churches are shrinking, the Christian denominations at large in the world, except not evangelical churches. Protestant evangelical churches have not been. They're actually growing. And so we're seeing what Tim Keller calls a polarization of people to faith. So the people are not, they're dropping off if they were just Christians in name. So it looks like in numbers we're shrinking, but we really aren't. And so there is hope. There is hope on the margins. Here at Valley Bible Church, we do believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Pastor Ben often reminds us of that. So if you would stand with me while we read our principal text for this morning, we can read this together. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. The Word of God for us this morning. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You may be seated. And then join me in prayer as we dedicate the rest of our morning to the Lord. Oh God, you are a great God. Lord, we recognize, as we already have this morning, that we are great sinners. But we've been saved by your great grace, your great mercy and love for us. And we thank you. We thank you for sending Jesus to do that. And Lord, we want to be reminded that you haven't saved us just as a get-out-of-jail-free card, but you've saved us for a purpose. You've saved us to be about your work. And Lord, we want to be busy seeing your name made great throughout the world, but also here in Spokane Valley, in our communities here in Spokane. And we just pray that you would help us this morning as we grapple with this text, that you would open our eyes and our minds, and you would show each one of us here the things that we may need to learn from it. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to just quickly run through the verses leading up to this, and it's going to have to be pretty quick so we can get back to our text. Because as one of my professors in Bible school used to always say, context is king. And it's important that we understand the context before we just jump into the verses. I would encourage you, since we're going to be going so fast, not to take my word for it. But if you have time this week to actually get into the first chapter and first part of the second chapter of 1 Peter, and look at it for yourself as we move forward. But Peter begins talking, addressing his letter to exiles. In verse 1, he calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. And that word dispersion, this isn't on the slide, it's a little preamble to that. But this word dispersion really is a word that had to do with the scattering, right? So they were scattered because of persecution, primarily probably from their government and those around them. And they're believers that are scattered abroad living among the people there in the Roman Empire. But the interesting thing is that the term scattering is also a term that could be used for scattering seed and planting and harvest. And so I believe that here, even at the very beginning, there's a sense in which Peter's telling him, listen, you've been scattered out like seed, but you're out there for a reason. You're out there to bring in a harvest. You're out there to be planted. Moves on in verses 3 through 5. He tells them that they're born again to a living hope. The idea here is he's using this first part of the chapter to encourage them. They're born again to a living hope. Our hope isn't dead. Our hope isn't something that will be alive in the future. No, our hope is living. It's living now. Our hope, as long as our hope is in Jesus, of course, tells them that they're born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for them. It is secure. And then he tells them something that it's probably important for them to hear. He tells them that they are guarded by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Brothers and sisters, they need not worry because their salvation is set. God is faithful and he will redeem them. He's encouraging them to have an eternal perspective right here from the onset. And he's going to remind them to do that throughout the letter. In 1 Peter, verses 13 through 21, he gives them a call to holiness. A call to holiness that he will repeat, actually, in the section in much briefer terms, but in the section that is our text for this morning. But I think one thing is very interesting to point out is that as he does this call to be holy, this call to holiness, he tells them right away in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action. And I'm not going to read the rest of the passage, but the idea there is that sometimes we think that holiness is something that we're just going to be holy. We're going to hang, if we just close ourselves in, lock all the doors of Valley Bible Church, we can just worship God and be holy. But he's telling them they need to prepare their mind for action. It's not inactivity. And sometimes I think we think that to be holy, we need to just read our Bible, pray every day. But we're also called to action. We're called to live out what we see in God's Word in our daily lives. And he's going to be encouraging them to do that here very shortly. In 1 Peter 1, 22 through 2, 5, really in this passage, he addresses their conduct within the community of faith. And he tells them to love one another earnestly. And I thought it was very fitting and appropriate, even though I wasn't here, I actually volunteer, my wife and I volunteer with the junior high youth, and so we were away at the junior high youth retreat last weekend. But I listened to the message this week, and Kevin shared that love is willing self-sacrifice. And I thought it was very appropriate that he talked a lot about that relationship that we should have here in Valley Bible Church in community, that he talked about the fact that the world will know us by our love that we have one for another, and how important it is that we be loving God, but also loving each other, and then also loving others. He continues, he tells them to put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. He tells them to stay hungry like newborn infants longing for milk. I like the way the NASB actually puts that verse. Verse 2 of chapter 2. The NASB says, like newborn babies longing for the pure milk of the Word. And oftentimes I think when we think of milk in the Bible, we think that it's talking about immaturity. And Paul definitely uses it for that at times. He says, we got to go back to the real basics, guys. But here it's not talking about that. Here the context shows us that he's talking to them about staying hungry. About staying hungry because we need the Word of God for our growth and for our life. And so that really is the context. And then he talks about being built up together for the work of the ministry. In verses 4 and 5, he says, as you come to Him a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he's talking to them about being built up into a building together, about being built together as a holy priesthood. And that's what we are. And sometimes it's hard for us to see and to apply these things to the community and these exhortations for the community in the context of a large body. That's one of the reasons I personally love the fact that Valley Bible Church has life groups. And I wasn't asked to plug life groups, but I would tell you that really, if you're not involved in a life group, you're missing out. You're missing out on an opportunity to be involved in Christian community that is so vitally important for our life and growth as believers. So I would encourage you to talk to Pastor Chris, and even though the deadline's up for signing up, just see if you can go ahead and squeeze into a life group. I'm sure somehow there'll be a way for you guys to get into one if you're not in one already. So those are good things for us to put into practice. So now we get to our text. I know we're running out of time, but we're going to keep moving through here, pushing on. And the first thing that we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, is a call to be on mission. First of all, he reminds them of who they are. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And that's pretty special language for us as we think about those words. And we could delve really deeply into all of them. A lot of them have a real intimate meaning for God and His people, even in the Old Testament. And the verse just before this, is this passage starts with "but," and he actually addresses the fact that the Jews had rejected the Messiah. But now that we, as the church, were called to be, as they were, a light to those around us, a light to the nations. And he's reminding these people of that. A part of the reason he uses this language is because at that time, the church was largely still Jewish. That's a part of the truth as well. And he's saying, hey, we're the ones who have accepted the Messiah. Let's move forward. But he tells them why. We aren't just chosen and made into a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people for His possession for no reason, not just to be a trophy, although that's probably a large part of it. He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our salvation isn't simply a get-out-of-jail-free card. No, we've been called out of darkness into light for a purpose. We've been called to be on mission. We've been called to proclaim the goodness of God in Jesus so that we've been called so that we would share this incredible good news of the life that we found in Him with those around us. And we've been called, again, to be on mission. And he ends this little passage by reminding them from whence they came. It's an important thing for us to remember a lot of times, especially when we're looking at this kind of terminology where he's saying we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. It may cause us to become prideful. It may cause us to think that we're something special. And in one sense, we are, because we have been redeemed. But in another sense, we need to remember that we, too, were like the rest. He tells them, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we need to remember, especially as we look at the context of reaching our neighbors and those around us, that we have been called, but we too were once sinners. We too were once objects of God's wrath. We were enemies of the cross. Next point is mission by being good neighbors. In the passage of Scripture here, verses 2, 11 through 12, I'll read for us again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He starts out this passage by reminding them that they're sojourners and exiles. Sojourners are people who stay in a place temporarily, sometimes for a long temporary period, but that's not their actual place of residence. To some degree, we sojourned in Italy. In fact, we had to get up a permesso di soggiorno, a permit of stay, but really a permit of sojourn, so that we could stay in Italy as foreigners living in that country. So he reminds them that they're foreigners. Now, a lot of them may have even been citizens of Rome. They may have been citizens of wherever they were from. They might have said, wait a minute, we're not strangers. We're not sojourners. But he reminds them that they are. He reminds them that they are exiles. They're pilgrims. And he's reminding his audience that where they are is not their home. They may be there. They may have a house there. They may live there. But they're citizens of an eternal kingdom. They're citizens of a Christian nation that is yet to come. I know we like to call ourselves often a Christian nation, and we are founded on Christian principles for sure, but there's a problem with us calling ourselves a Christian nation. Christ isn't our king. But one day he will be king. He will come back. And we will be citizens of an eternal kingdom, with Christ as our ruler and authority. So he's calling them to live with that eternal perspective in mind. He calls them also to, he tells them that he urges them to abstain from the passions of the flesh. He calls them to be distinct, to be holy, to live holy lives. And as we especially look at the context of reaching those around us, that's important. Robert Murray McShane, I think that's how you say his name anyway, said, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. That's something that's very important, especially for these believers who are out there living among non-believers, to remember that their personal holiness is the greatest need of the people around them. If you have a family, your family's greatest need is your personal holiness. If you have children, your children's need is your personal holiness. We need to make that a priority in our lives, that we follow hard after God in our personal lives. It's also clear here that he expects that they're going to be living among non-believers, not separate from them, but living among them. He anticipates that. We see that in the verse where he says that they are to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And that's partly why it's important that they guard themselves from sin, because they will be there, again, living among non-believers. He also tells them that their good deeds have an eternal consequence. In Italy, we like to talk a lot about living our lives with gospel intentionality, something we're pretty passionate about. And basically, even here in the passage, the expectation isn't that they're not going to be living life. No, they're going to be living life in the context that they're in. And we live our lives in the context we're in. But we live that with the gospel in mind. We live that with the future in mind. We are to live our lives among non-believers in such a way that those around us will see our testimony and either believe our message and come to faith in Christ, or they'll reject it. But as the verse says at the end, it says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's talking about Judgment Day. That the world would see our deeds, and either by their faith in Christ because of our testimony, God will be glorified at that day of judgment, or by our testimony that has been rejected, God will also receive glory when people are condemned to a Christless eternity. But we're called to live in such a way that it would be evident, the gospel would be evident through our lives. The last point, and probably the stickiest, the most challenging here in this, is mission through submission. And submission is not something that we like to think about, especially, I think, in our cultural context as Americans, especially given our heritage, especially given our national pride. Submission is not something that is easy. It's not something that's easy for anyone. If you have children, you know that submission is not easy. But as adults, submission is not easy either. But here, Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign. He is sovereignly in control of all things. And the Bible is clear that He establishes authority, even human authority. And how we respond to that authority does say a lot about our theology. It says a lot about what we really believe about God, especially as we put it into practice. Paul echoes some of these same words that Peter uses here, and he tells them, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." The passage goes on to talk about how leaders are appointed to do good. And I think that makes us all want to have a little red flag and go, "Oh, there's a loophole in the passage." There's kind of a problem with that in the context, though, because the leader of the day when Peter's writing to everybody, the emperor, is Nero. We don't have a ton of crazy, crazy facts on Nero. It's a little hard when you go back that far to know a lot. And a lot of the writings contradict each other. Here's what we do know for sure, if you think that Nero was maybe somehow a good guy. I know some more recent historians have tried to paint that picture. But we know that he murdered his mother. He murdered his brother-in-law. Stepbrother. He murdered several of his wives. And after the death of his third wife, he married a man because the man resembled his third wife that he loved dearly. So if we think that maybe somehow, even if he wasn't killing Christians or burning people alive at his dinner parties, which there's substantial evidence for, there's a good chance we wouldn't have agreed with anything that Nero had going on as a ruler. And so I don't think that that's a very valid loophole anyway in this argument, besides the fact that we know that God places people in authority for a reason. And God's will, as stated in this passage, is that our good conduct would silence the ignorance of foolish people. The call here really is to be model citizens, to be good neighbors, to be law-abiding. And then he has this verse that kind of has a lot of tension. There's a lot of tension in the whole passage, and I realize that. He says this. He said, living as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And that word servants there at the end is really bond servants or slaves, living as slaves of God. And so we have this tension here where he says, you're free to be a slave. And we see that a lot in Scripture. We're freed from sin, but we're freed into a different kind of slavery, and really a slavery to God. We're free to serve God. This isn't freedom to do whatever we want. It's not freedom from government. It's not freedom from authority. But it's freedom to slavery. In Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, so I'll just read the end of verse 18, that Paul says that they have been set free from sin and have become righteous, or slaves of righteousness. And that's what's in mind here, that we have been freed to live as people who are free, not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil. Like, sometimes we want to do that. We're free, right? We were saved by grace, so we're free, and there's enough grace. Grace abounds, right? It's going to cover all my sins. So it's okay if I do some bad stuff, because God's going to cover it in the end. But the exhortation here is, no, that's not okay. And a big part of the reason that's not okay is because it'll affect your witness. We're still in that context of reaching those people around us, of being on mission. We are free. We're free to do good. We're free to serve others. We're free to love our neighbors. We're also free to submit to human authority and government, precisely because our ultimate authority is God. We serve Him. And there's a circular argument in here, because at the beginning it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And it says the will of God is that by doing good, we would put to silence ignorant people, and part of doing good is doing the will of God. So we're supposed to be subject. And then he says we're free and we're slaves of God. So if we're slaves of God, we should be doing the Lord's work. And we've already seen what His will is for us. And there's a circular argument that Peter's using there to give an emphasis to this point. In just a few minutes, we're going to look, kind of as we close, at the greatest example of someone who submitted both to God and to the government of their time. But the Bible's full of examples, guys. The Bible's full of examples of how we can be honorable, maybe disagree, but still submit to authority. You take Joseph, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Queen Esther, David when he was under Saul, the apostles, and example after example. Peter himself had an example. If we go to the next slide, we'll see some questions there. When is it right to dishonor our leaders? When we disagree with them? When we have values that don't line up with ours, or when they have values that don't line up with ours? When they use our taxes for things we don't agree with? How about only on social media? I think that's a pretty hot one. It's pretty easy when we're hiding behind a computer screen to put out there our feelings for the world to see. But as the world has grown and technology has become more and more used around the world, our neighborhoods have shrunk. Or actually, our neighborhoods have grown, I guess. So in that context, those people on there really could be seen as being our neighbors. And so we need to be cautious what we do, even on social media, maybe especially on social media. And I don't want you guys to mishear me as I wrap up. There is a time and a place for us to not submit to our government. You can read Acts chapter 5 if you want to see. There was a time when Peter himself didn't. And that's when the government demands that Christians violate God's laws. When the government demands that Christians violate God's laws. But guys, if we really want to see a clear picture of this, if we say it's not possible or it's not right, we shouldn't have to do this. We only have to turn our eyes to Jesus. Jesus is our ultimate example of submission. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, read this way. They say, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he submitted himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus not only submitted himself to his Father's authority, but he became a man who was placed in the middle of a nation that was under its own government, and then also under a government of another nation. And as he went to the cross and died for us, he was submitting himself not only to the will of the Father, but he was submitting himself to the will of the government, and even to the will of the people who wanted to put him there. It is possible for us to submit to our government in a way that is not dishonoring. You won't, if you read the gospel, you will not find Jesus dishonoring. Now, sometimes he says some hard truths about leadership, about the government. He says some hard truths that are hard for us, too. But we need to remember that he is our prime example, and that is something that is possible. I'm sure this will give you guys a lot of things to talk about at life groups, and I hope that it does. And I hope that as we grapple with things together, we will see that as we live this way, we are being a testimony to those around us. If you would just pray with me in closing today. Father God, these are hard truths for us to hear sometimes. Lord, there's tension for us in some of these passages of Scripture, especially when we want to say, but you don't know the situation we're in, but we know that you do know the situation that we're in. You do know the political climate. You do know the cultural climate. And Lord, there are many people who have gone before us and in these same situations, really. And there is hope. There is hope. And we are excited about what you are doing because even of these situations in our nation and in our body here as believers and in the church as a whole. And just thank you for that. And pray you'll be with us as we go this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.